Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, you can check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. Daily articles, academy courses. There's videos from past events, videos that on the Old Testament. There's videos on all kinds of things, devotionals. Check out all that stuff. Check out the events page and see if any of us are doing anything near you, and you can come hang out with us. Chad, we get to start a new book today because we wrapped up that book of Ezra last week, and what an ending it was. Nehemiah is not going to really talk about, like, maybe you're like, ooh, does Nehemiah pick it up and tell us, like, exactly, you know, how God felt about all that? Not so much. This is just a different book. And in a lot of ways, it does pick up on the heels of that, but it doesn't address any of the stuff that we talked about that was kind of weird.
Yeah, there's sort of a gap there. Yeah, this is kind of Ezra part two. As we talked about at the beginning of Ezra, they're considered really as one, kind of like Luke, Acts. So Ezra, Nehemiah, considered same book, just kind of two different parts to it. But yeah, if you're wondering how that kind of all resolved itself with the whole marriage, divorce thing that we talked about in the last episode, well, you're just going to have to wonder because Nehemiah is not going to explain that to us. I mean, there is intersection between the two books, of course, between two characters. We're not going to hear about Ezra right away, but later in the book, we will hear about him. So Ezra is part of the book of Nehemiah, or Ezra part two. But we're going to be introduced to, I think he's a pretty colorful character, actually. I think, this is my perspective. Maybe everybody doesn't agree with me here, but with Ezra, the person of Ezra, it didn't really seem like we got to know his personality all that well, just in the telling of the story. You get to know some characters better in the scriptures than the others. And with Nehemiah, it just feels like we have a much more kind of well-rounded picture of his personality. I mean, right away, we're going to see the way that he conducts himself with the king. You already pick up on the fact that he's pretty smart.
Yeah.
I'll explain this more when we get to that point, but when he's talking to the king, the situation in which he chooses to show his grief and the way he speaks. I mean, he's a smart guy. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, we'll see that again, he's doing some things kind of undercover at first to kind of get the lay of the land. There's a lot more well-rounded picture, I guess, of Nehemiah. So he's a very colorful character. I think we'll enjoy his story.
Well, I think that you leave Ezra and you don't know a lot about who you're dealing with, other than maybe saying this guy seems a little reactionary, whereas opposed to yeah. Nehemiah seems a little more calculated.
Yeah, he's definitely calculated. That's a great way to sum up his personality. So we're right away, verse one, we're introduced to him, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And we kind of get our orientation right away, too, as to where he's at and what he's doing and when all this is going on. So begins this way, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So just kind of pick up on that last little bit. I mean, that introduces us to one of the chief themes of the book of Nehemiah. I mean, if people don't know anything except one thing about Nehemiah, they know that Nehemiah was responsible for rebuilding or supervising the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So right away in these first three verses, we're introduced to what is kind of the overarching problem that, first of all, confronts Nehemiah, and then secondly, that he's going to journey all the way to Jerusalem to address. There's a whole lot more to his book than that, but that's kind of the theme. So a couple of things here about these first three verses. First of all, it's worth noting, and if you read any commentary, probably even any study Bible will point this out, that as soon as you get to the Babylonian exile, the Jews begin speaking of the months of the year differently. So they basically, when they were in Babylon, they begin to began to adopt the names of the months from the Babylonians. And Kislev is one of these. So typically, there are a couple of exceptions, but typically before the Babylonian exile, when the Jews referred to the months of the year, they just referred to them by number. So we call it January, they would call it the first month, or, you know, whatever it might be. So that's the way that they spoke of the days of the week, except for the Sabbath. So the first day or the second day. And then when they spoke of the months of the year, they did have a couple of names, like Aviv was the month in which Passover was celebrated. That is an older name. That's replaced after the exile. It's called Nisan after that. And then Kislev is another one of these. So it's minor, of course, but it's worth noting how experiences like the Babylonian exile began to shape the Jews. I mean, even in the language I used to refer to the months, these things made a difference in their lives. So this is November, December, approximately a lunar month. So November, December, when this is happening. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, we're going to hear more about Susa when we get to the book of Esther, because that's the place where Esther takes place. This is the summer residence of the winter residence of the Persian kings was in Susa. So that's where Nehemiah's at. We're going to find out more about why he's there as the story develops. He's going to be the cupbearer to the king, as he will introduce himself later on. But while he's there, in, you know, kind of beginning late fall, early winter, he has a report from Hanani, who's one of his brothers. This probably actually is a literal brother, not just like you and I might refer to each other as brother, but this guy is referred to later in the book as a brother of Nehemiah. So this is like a blood brother to him. He comes back with certain guys. They've been to Jerusalem. So I guess there was some back and forth between these. So people did go from Persia to Jerusalem on occasion. So whatever, we're not told why they were there, but they were there anyway. They came back and they don't have a good report. The report is that the remnant in that province who survived the exile, they're in trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, this is just kind of get our bearings here with Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra, the person, he went to Jerusalem. You know, he was a priest. He was trained in the Torah, and he was supposed to engage in kind of shaping everything up there with the temple. He went in 458 BC. Now, Nehemiah is positioning himself around 445 BC. It's about 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem when Nehemiah is going to get there. And we'll get to this more as we go through the rest of this chapter into chapter 2, but the events that are being recorded here are probably something that we already heard about in the book of Ezra, when work on the city was stopped because it was opposed by some people who were enemies of the Jews, who were trying to rebuild the city walls and take care of other rebuilding around the city. So that's kind of the situation that we're in. It's later in the year. We have Nehemiah introduced. We'll find out more about him in just a second, but he hears a bad report from one of his brothers about the state that Jerusalem is in. So how's he going to react? What's he going to do? We'll find out as we move forward. So verse 4, picking up here. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So we'll get to his prayer in just a second, but I mean that's quite a reaction. I mean, I don't know if he thought everything was going great and just kind of based on that assumption, had, you know, kind of a hopeful outlook for what was happening back in Jerusalem. Obviously, he was not there for whatever reason. He had either chosen not to go back or was unable to go back because he was in the service of the king. But for whatever reason, where he's at from his perspective, what he'd heard so far, or based upon not hearing anything, kind of no news is good news, everything's okay, but obviously it was not.
You have to wonder, like, so has Nehemiah ever been there?
Probably not, no. He's probably been, you know, we're in exile, born, raised in exile, so had never actually been to Jerusalem, heard about Jerusalem, you know, knew about Jerusalem, and knew that there had already been at least two waves of exiles who had returned. That first wave that we learned about in Ezra 1, and then the second wave under Ezra. So he probably was working with the assumption, hey, you know, Ezra, that great trained scribe, he went there about a decade and a half ago. So everything is probably great back home.
Yeah, it wasn't. This is just a pretty remarkable reaction. This is a reaction that you would expect from someone that had a more tangible connection to what's going on, right? I mean, imagine, I don't know, like my family came, a large part of my family came to the United States from Wales. If something crazy went down in Wales, I don't know that this would be my reaction.
Never you wouldn't been. Sit and mourn and fast for days?
No, I've not been there. I mean, I don't want anything bad to happen anywhere, but it wouldn't. It's not the same thing, you know. I'm like, well, I mean, that's not a place I've been. I wouldn't have. I don't know if it could exact that kind of reaction out of me. And so this is quite the reaction for a place that you're not been. He's not worshipped at the temple ever. He's never seen the temple, you know. Not ever been to Jerusalem. That makes this reaction pretty incredible.
Yeah, and I think it underscores from the Israelite or Jewish perspective. The intimate connection they had with Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, and how that was it was at the core of their faith, because this was the dwelling of the God of heaven. And so even if they didn't live there, we know from the book of Daniel, for instance, that when they prayed toward Jerusalem. So that's the direction that they faced. And so we might say their heart was in Jerusalem. That was where they directed their prayers. And so even if they'd never been there, their whole identity was so wrapped up in Jerusalem, in the city itself, and especially in the temple, that when things went poorly there, at least if they were, you know, if they were serious and if they were a devout believer, then this would have impacted them. Maybe not everyone quite as seriously as it did Nehemiah, but certainly did him. So he sits, he weeps, he mourns for days, and then he keeps fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So as we'll find out at the end, he doesn't react. He doesn't take action right away as far as like making plans to actually do something about this. First thing he's going to do, he's going to pray, and you know, the fasting, the mourning, all the things connected with that. But he's going to wait 4 months before he actually approaches the king to see if he can receive a regal blessing and permission to do something about this situation that's in Jerusalem. So he's gonna pray first. So let's pick up with this prayer, this verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. I'm going to stop there just for a second. So when you're listening to this prayer, if you know Deuteronomy especially, you're going to pick up Deuteronomy all over this prayer. In fact, that whole phrase about keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, I mean, that's lifted right from Deuteronomy. And we do know from books like 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Daniel and parts of Ezra and Nehemiah that if there's one book of the Torah that emerges as kind of like the defining theological work that shapes a lot of their language during this period, it's Deuteronomy.
Yeah, you know what I like about this prayer, and actually something I really like about this whole passage is that sometimes, and this happens in the Old Testament, this happens in the New Testament, this happens all over the Bible, you can read something like this. So this guy is, Nehemiah is saying these words that back to God, saying, all right, this is who you are, right? So you are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. This is what you got going on. And so you can, if you take verses like that and then you say, okay, this is kind of who God is then. So he's the kind of God that will, keep his promise, and he'll love you if you love him and you, you know, do what he says. And this is, you can build whole theologies out of this. And even if you confess on paper some kind of justification by grace through faith, functionally, this is what you really think, right? Because you got verses like this. Yes. So I love that Nehemiah says, okay, you're the God of heaven. You're great and awesome. You keep your promises, and you're full of steadfast love for those who love you and keep your commandments. I like this part, man. It says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to this, what I'm about to tell you. I haven't done that. Yeah. Like, what if there was like one thing that you wanted God to hear you say? Would it be, I know that you're a promise keeper and full of love with those who love you and keep your commandments, but that's not me, and it's not any of your people. But Nehemiah is still talking to God and telling God that's who he is, because he knows that that's not all that God is, right? So what do you do if you find yourself like not to be a commandment keeper? Will you keep this commandment to like confess your sins? This is like the only way to be a commandment keeper. But which, by the way, isn't the same thing as like a command, like a doing of all the commandments perfectly. That's not what God is implying by this. But that somebody that has their ear tuned to what he says and listens to him and doesn't disregard everything that he speaks. Well, Nehemiah says, like, we haven't done that, but I'm going to do the most important part of commandment keeping here, which is to confess my sins. It's a good passage, man, that you would say, open your ear, God. I'm about to tell you that I haven't done the thing.
Yeah, this kind of language is all over the Psalms of penitence or repentance, like Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's precisely what God is looking for. So you don't, in other words, you don't downplay the law. He's not saying, no. You know, you are the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who really, really try to keep your commandments.
No.
Or who do a pretty good job of keeping your commandments, because the law is unbending. Mm-hmm. The law doesn't have loopholes. The law doesn't say do your best. The law always says one thing and one thing only: keep these commandments perfectly. Never says do your best and everything will be okay. It's 100%. So when you don't do that, which is all the time, then you do what God has told you to do. You basically speak the truth.
Yeah, well, there's this thing where if you can't be a commandment doer, which you can't be, you could become a commandment keeper by acknowledging that you're not a commandment doer.
Become a sin confessor.
Yeah, well, a commandment keeper is one who still like holds those commands close to them, and so like knows that he has not been a commandment doer. And in this way, you are a keeper of the commandments, but not a doer of them, right? And yeah. And this is where you can get to a point of repentance, where you can say, like, I haven't disregarded them. I don't refuse to hear them. I don't think that they don't matter. So I'm keeping them in that sense, like keeping mm-hmm. them close to me. I'm watching over them. I'm attending to them. But I also, in doing so, have realized that I am not a doer of these things. And so this now can lead me to repentance. And I like that you don't have to whisper your confession, but you could tell God to open his ears up. You're about to let it rip.
Yeah. Augustine says somewhere, all the commandments of God are kept when what is not kept is forgiven.
Yeah.
I always love that quote. Yeah. So if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, then confess that you have not kept the Ten Commandments, and then God will forgive you. And when he does, you have kept the commandments.
Yeah.
This way this works. Yeah. This is all about, this kind of boils down to one thing, just speaking the truth. Mm-hmm. And when you say, as one of my profs, Ken Corby, liked to say, the only time a liar speaks the truth is when he says, I'm a liar.
Right.
The only time that we keep the Ten Commandments is when we confess, I have not kept the Ten Commandments.
Yep.
So, and the confession is met by the forgiveness of God, and he speaks an even greater truth to our confession.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm glad you pointed that out. It's a great, great place to make that observation. That's all Nehemiah is saying. I mean, he's like, I and my father's house have sinned. That is, we have not kept the very law that I just said you demand us to keep.
Yeah. I might be harking on this, but I love the, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. He wants a God who's, he wants a listening ear and an open eye from a God who he is about to say he has sinned against. Yes. There's a lot of confidence there that you like, you have to know what kind of God you're dealing with to do that. Because the natural inclination is to try to figure out, when you're messing around with the law, is to figure out ways that you have kept it. You know, so you'll manipulate it. You'll say, well, you know, I think I've done this, and I think I've done this. But Nehemiah's not doing any of that. He's like, all right, open up your eyes, God, and take a good hard look at your people, and you're going to find exactly this. We have not done these things. And he knows that that's the only way that you get to this place where God can act on your behalf when you've confessed your sins, and then he can come in with that steadfast love and that promise-keeping, despite the fact that you haven't held up your end of the bargain.
Well, don't you think that the better we understand what kind of God we're dealing with, a God of mercy and grace, then there's a direct correlation to how willing and ready we are to confess we haven't kept his law. So if I think that God is hesitant to forgive, I'm hesitant to confess. Mm. But if I think God is ready and willing to forgive, then I'm ready and willing to confess. So, and because there is this tendency to think that God is going to be, you know, maybe not hesitant to forgive, but he's going to punish us. He's going to be angry with us. Well, if that's the kind of God that you have, that's your perception of your God, then you're going to be much less willing to confess your sins. I mean, just like if you were raised by a dad who was just a tyrant,
yeah,
then if you mess up, you're not going to want to go to that kind of dad and say, hey, dad, yeah, I wrecked the car last night or whatever, because you know, rather than him saying, I love you, I forgive you, let's deal with it, if he's going to beat the crap out of you, you yeah. know, or just chew you out or whatever it might be, well, then, yeah, you're going to hide that from him. But if you know he's a merciful and loving father, then you can be like, that's the kind of dad that I can actually be honest with.
Yeah, if you got that kind of father, you definitely don't walk in and say, clean your ears out, dad, I'm about to tell you what I did.
Yeah, open your eyes, clean your ears out, I gotta be honest with you here. No, you're gonna hide that as long as you can. So, yeah, thanks be to God, we have a gracious and merciful father that we can actually be honest with. So, yeah, they confess, and then let's pick up with verse 7. We have acted very corruptly. So he includes himself in this. He doesn't simply say, yeah, our forefathers, man, they were jerks, just yeah. terrible people. You know, back in those days, unlike now. No, he says we. So we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, so this is also typical of prayers in the Bible. People will quote God's words back to him, which I love. In fact, mm-hmm. I encourage people to do that. You are reminding, kind of in quotes there, reminding God of what he said. And this could be law, it can be gospel. I mean, you can remind God saying, this is what you told us to do, we haven't done it. Or you can say, God, You have promised us that you are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. So we call upon you to be merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love toward us. So it's nothing wrong. In fact, it's highly encouraged to quote God's words to him. So remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So again, this is when he quotes this back to him. We talked about a montage of quotes back in Ezra connected with the law. This is another montage, but a good one. He's kind of pulling from Leviticus and Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy chapter 4. This language of the uttermost parts of heaven, that's the direct quote from Deuteronomy 30. So the idea is, you know, this is what you said. If we break the covenant, if we're unfaithful, what are you going to do? Or are you going to like throw us here and there? And that's what happened, right? You're going to scatter us among the people. So exile was the threat that hung over the Israelites according to the curses of the covenant back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's exactly what happened. So I brought you here out of exile to be my people on this holy land. But as we talked about back in Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, what happened, there was a gradual canonization of Israel. They basically became like the people that they had been sent in to cast out. So the Israelites became Canaanites, more or less, in their theology. And so God did with them the same thing that he had done with the Canaanites. He drove them out. So they were scattered. But then he goes on to say, if you return to me, that is, if you repent, then I'll gather you, no matter where you're at. Uttermost parts of heaven, no problem. I'll take you from there. Deepest, darkest places, I'll take you from there. I'm going to bring you back to the place that I have chosen. So I'm going to repatriate you to my holy land.
Yeah, what's interesting about this is that, you know, he quotes this, and it could, on the heels of this quote, you could almost think that he's like about to try to, you know, cut a deal with God, you know. So he's gonna be like, all right, you know, you said if we were unfaithful, you'd scatter us. That sure enough happened. But you also said that, you know, if you return and keep my commandments and do them, then you're gonna like bring us back together. And you're like, you know, is he about to say make a promise to like start following all the rules or something like that, you know, like, because you did, I mean, you just quoted this thing. So is that how this is going to go? Make a deal with God, like, all right, we're going to start doing the things, and so now it's time to live up to your part. He doesn't, though. I like the way that he transitions from verse 9, where he's saying this, and then he just says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So he doesn't even say, like, you know their heart is in the right place. And they, you know, that, you know, they've been doing right, and so it's time to act. No, he just says, yeah, that all happened. This is what you said. Yet these are your people, and you redeemed them by great power and a strong hand. And so, certainly, there is a like, what does it mean? Like, what does it mean to return? Well, that, obviously, this means to repent. But even all of that is ascribed to God. Like, Nehemiah doesn't suggest that like anybody's done anything here. God is God's the redeemer. He's the deliverer. Even when it comes to repentance.
He attributes it all to him. So how are any good things happening? Well, it's because you're the redeemer. Mm-hmm. You redeem with great power and with your strong hand, and that is the language of what? Of Exodus, where God, you know, by his strong, powerful hand or his strong arm, he redeemed his people. So, in other words, you did for your people back in the Exodus what you have now done for your people today. So, all the action of bringing them home is attributed to divine grace under the form of this redemption.
Yeah, because there's no hint here of like, you know, we got our act together, and so you need to start, you know, you did make this promise, so, you know, live up to it. Like, you said that you'd scatter us, you did, but then you said if we returned that you would gather us up again, and then you returned us.
Yeah. Now, in my younger years, I will readily admit that that's kind of the way that I would often bargain with God.
Oh, yeah.
I can remember some very specific occurrences, you know. God, if I stop doing this, then will you please do this? I was just bargaining with God on the basis of morality and human actions, not a good way to go. Because, of course, first of all, you're setting up what God should do, which is never a good idea. And secondly, you can't ever keep your end of the bargain.
No.
You're like, so if I'm a good person, if I really begin to keep your law, God, then I'm asking you to do A, B, or C, and God just laughs. I was like, well, first of all, you don't get to dictate the terms of this. And secondly, you're never going to live up to it.
No.
I mean, you're already lying. So this is not the way this works.
Yeah, I always think about like, if you're going to say, all right, if I promise to be a good person going forward, will you do this? I feel like God is like, that sounds like something a bad person would say. Sounds like a deal a bad person tries to make.
Yeah, so if any of you are listening out there or thinking about it, don't. Just don't. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God and don't make deals. That's never going to work to your advantage. There are much better ways to go. Okay, so verse 11 wraps up the prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive. The ESV left out, a lot of English translations leave out this word. It's anah in Hebrew, which is like it's technically called a particle of entreaty. It's like please Yeah, it just kind of adds a additional layer to this. So please, we beseech you to use the old language. Let your ear, we beseech you to let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now that's the end of the prayer. And the very last line of chapter one, I love the transition here. It's kind of a cool way this whole set up. So grant him mercy in the sight of this man, end quote. And the last sentence of the chapter is, now I was cupbearer to the king. It's literally, I don't know, it's just beautiful the way that flows. So,
well, you're wondering like, if you don't have this, you're like, what man? what are you talking about?
Yeah. Yeah, so this man and the king, it's a perfect segue between these two parts. So I think what's going on here is, okay, you got this prayer, which is a beautiful prayer. It's very liturgical in the sense that it echoes a lot of the language probably were used in the prayers of the gathering of the people. And, you know, our prayers in church still impact the way that we pray today. And no different with people in scriptures. And this is probably kind of so 4 months go by between when he hears the news and when he's actually going to have a conversation with the king, which is chapter two. So this prayer probably summarizes the content of his prayers during those 4 months. That's the way I'm reading this. So maybe he prayed this prayer or a prayer like it a lot of different times. Well, I mean, he's weeping and mourning and fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So don't get the idea that he did this once. He prayed this prayer. And that was it. This is just kind of a summation of all the various kinds of prayers, petitions, supplications that he's putting before God during this time period. And it's all kind of leading up then to the event that's going to be described in chapter two, where he waits for the perfect opportunity to actually reveal his heart, we might say, by means of a sullen face to the king and then to make his request. So just let me say one thing about being a cupbearer. So we've heard about cupbearers before, all the way back in Genesis, in fact. They were royal cupbearers, were pretty close to the king in antiquity.
Got to trust them.
You got to trust them.
I mean, put in that cup.
Yeah, I mean, they were, so from what I read, they are, first of all, they're kind of like, you know, if you got somebody that really knows wine, I mean, they know the cellar really well. I mean, these are kings, so no, you know, they probably had some pretty impressive wine cellars. So they know their wines, they know what they have, and they know what's going to be best. So think of it, yeah, as a kind of a connoisseur. So he knows which wine to choose. Oh, you're having that today with your meal, O king. Well, let me make sure I've got a great wine for that. You know, I got a vintage Cabernet or whatever. And they're also going to then taste the wine, yeah, to make sure it's not poison. And we know from some other texts that they tended to be, you know, as you would expect, they're really close to the king. I mean, they're bringing him or him and his companions or him and the queen or him and one of his concubines, whoever, the wine. So there was most likely an intimacy between Nehemiah and the king. They knew each other. He wasn't just kind of a, you know, kind of a, just a anonymous servant. The king knew who this guy was. So this then is going to give him the opportunity to take advantage of the situation in chapter two. So chapter two begins this way. In the month of Nisan. Now, Nisan is the Babylonian name of the earlier month called Aviv, which we hear all the way back in the book of Exodus. This was when Passover was celebrated. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we already heard about Artaxerxes II back in the book of Ezra. And probably what's going on here is, so you can go back and review it on your own, but back in Ezra 4, you know, all those letters that we went over early in Ezra, those episodes, you know, letters about this, letters about that. Well, in one of those letters, some enemies of the Israelites sent a letter to the king, to Artaxerxes, this same guy that's talked about in Nehemiah, in which they said, hey, just so you know, these Jews in Jerusalem, they are a rebellious people. Just go back and look in the annals and you'll read about all the various powerful kings that came from here and all the trouble, all the sedition that they caused for earlier kings. And when you find that out, we would suggest that you make an authorization to shut down the work in Jerusalem. Okay? This is the same guy. So keep that in mind, because this is going to introduce kind of this dangerous situation that Nehemiah finds himself in, because King Artaxerxes has already issued a decree back in Ezra 4 shutting down the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah is going to ask him to reconsider that, more or less, but he does so in a sly sort of way. So in the month of Nisan, 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. He's a cupbearer. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Probably the wine bearer was, the cupbearer was supposed to be kind of a, I don't know, real jovial kind of guy. I mean, yeah. Smile, happy, you know. Always a smile on his face.
You don't want like a melancholy bartender.
No, not everybody knows bartenders are supposed to be. Yeah. Joke with you, laugh, yeah. Got a smile. Yeah, I mean, that's what you want from your cupbearer. So I really don't get the impression of Nehemiah being a jovial kind of person from the rest of the book, but he probably was. I mean, he could put up a good front, right? Yeah, he knew how to behave in the presence of the king. You don't go into the king looking all hangdog, look, here's your wine, king. No, you're smiling. You're happy to be in his presence. So he's waiting. So this is the moment. The king said to me, why is your face sad? Since you're not sick. I mean, yeah, if you were sick, I'd understand your face sad. And then he says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. So the moment of truth has come. So he's been, you know, probably thinking about this, planning this for a while. And at least one commentator that I checked out suggested that there was a time in the Persian year, kind of toward the beginning of the year, when there was kind of a tradition where kings would be more apt to like grant special requests to people. And so he suggests that this might actually have been that occasion. So maybe Nehemiah was biding his time. This is what I was referring to earlier, beginning of the podcast, about he was kind of smart, you know?
Yeah.
So he's like, yeah, this is, you know, I'm a chance. So he, it's not like he hasn't been sad before, but he's hidden it. He's put up a good front. And now he's thinking, okay, I'm going to show my cards. I have a sad face. So the king will notice. He'll ask me, this is the good time of year to be making a request like this. So he's afraid, because this is the very Artaxerxes who's issued a decree to shut down the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So what's he going to do? He says to the king, let the king live forever.
It's a good start.
It's a good start, yeah. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, this is a great way to start. He doesn't say, why should my face not be sad? Because, you know, the city, which you, O king, and your predecessors in the Babylonian world destroyed, and its walls are... He doesn't say that. He describes the place as the... Literally, in Hebrew, it is the house of the graves of my fathers. Now, in antiquity, royal graves and the graves of you know, people who were powerful or really close to you, I mean, they were held in high esteem. So by describing the city as the place of his father's graves, it's a great apologetic appeal to the king. He's trying to use language that's really going to resonate with the king. Something that, you know, this king cared about the graves of his own fathers, and so of course he's thinking that Nehemiah will as well.
Yeah, well, so, you got to love that he says this, and we're gonna have to stop at a very very awkward spot here. But the you know, he does this like, well, I mean, how could I not be sad when, you know, city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? I mean, the gates have been destroyed with fire. He's laying it on, but the king, Artaxerxes, is not like, I love this, like, get to the point thing where with this statement in verse 4, he's just like, And the king said to me, what are you requesting? Like, this is the, this
he's
is
like,
the
he sees right through it, doesn't he? What? He's like, what do you want?
Yeah. you've never been sad in front of anyone your whole life? And then you're like, oh, I don't know, man. It's just, and you're just like, what? Okay. You go to the most powerful person you know. Like, what do you want, dude? There's not a question here. So he's like, the king asks a question. Nehemiah makes a statement, but the king says that statement is a question. Like, what do you, yes. Like, put the question in there.
Yeah. You're around somebody, you know, you're pretty close to, you know, they have a lot of money. You're like, oh, just, you know, having a lot of troubles with my car these days. Just can't make it to work a lot. Yeah. Yeah. If the guy, whoever, if he's powerful or rich or whatever, I mean, he's probably a smart guy. He sees through this. He knows what's really going on. So the king knows what's really going on here. And Nehemiah knows what's really going on here. They're just, you know, they're going about this in a very kind of courtly sort of way. But Artaxerxes knows this is actually a request. So we'll see. It wraps up. He says, I prayed to the God of heaven. So he's going to make a prayer. As we'll see, fortune favors the bold.
Real quick prayer. Like, yes. The king says, spit it out, Nehemiah. And he's like, oh, God. Okay.
Under his breath, he's like, oh, God, help me. Here we go.
Yeah. All right. Well, like, hey, cliffhanger. We're going to leave it right there. And we will see what Nehemiah's request is and what the response is. We will see that in the next episode. Chad, I'll see you then.
See you then.